John Ortberg is a preacher in California, the author of several books, including If You Want to Walk on Water, You Have to Get Out of the Boat. He's written one of the best sermon introductions I've ever either heard or read, and so I'm stealing it. So this is his story, not my story. So some years ago, we traded in my old Volkswagen Super Beetle for our first piece of new furniture, a mauve sofa. It was roughly the shade of Pepto-Bismol, but since it represented to us a substantial involvement, we thought mauve sounded better. The man at the furniture store warned us not to get it when he found out we had small children. "You don't want a mauve sofa," he advised. "Get something the color of dirt." But we had the naive optimism of young parenthood. "We know how to handle our children," we said. "Give us the mauve one." From that moment on, we all knew clearly the number one rule in the house. Do not sit on the mauve sofa. Don't touch the mauve sofa. Don't play around the mauve sofa. Don't eat on, breathe on, look at, or think about the mauve sofa. Remember the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden? "On every other chair in the house you may freely sit, but upon this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit. For in the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die." Then came the fall. One day there appeared on the mauve sofa a stain. A red stain. A red jelly stain. So my wife, who had chosen the mauve sofa and adored it, lined up our three children in front of it. Laura, age 4, Mallory, 2.5, and Johnny, 6 months. "Do you see that, children?" she said. "That's a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain." The man at the sofa store says, "It's not coming out, not forever." Do you know how long forever is, children? It's how long we're going to stand here until somebody tells me who put the stain on the mauve sofa. Mallory was the first to break. With trembling lips and tear-filled eyes, she said, "Laura did it." Laura passionately denied it. Then there was silence for the longest time. No one said a word. I knew the children wouldn't, for they had never seen their mother so upset. I knew they wouldn't because they knew that if they did, they would spend eternity in the timeout chair. I knew they wouldn't because I was the one who put the red jelly stain on the mauve sofa. And I knew I wasn't saying anything. I will confess, I feel a little envy for the ability to write like that. I wish I could write like John Ortberg. But the truth is, we've all stained the sofa. We've all made mistakes. We've all done something wrong. We've all committed sin. And the question is, what do we do with our guilt when that happens? In the midst of a series that we're calling Life Songs, like I said earlier, we're working our way through various psalms in the Bible. The psalms are these poems that deal with real life issues. That's why we're calling it Life Songs. A couple weeks ago, we looked at a psalm that talked about what to do when you are feeling the opposition of an enemy. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at what to do when you're feeling disappointment with God. This week, we're going to look at what do you do with the despair of guilt. And the point in all of this is not that as a Christian that you should never feel any of those things. I mean, as a Christian, sometimes you're going to have enemies. As a Christian, sometimes you're going to be disappointed with God. As a Christian, sometimes you're going to make mistakes and you're going to have to deal with the guilt that you feel because of it. The point is that those things won't happen to you, but what the Psalms model for us is what to do when those things come your way. So today we look at Psalm 51. This is, in the words of John Piper, a psalm about how to be crushed well with guilt. It's about the confession of sin. It's about where you go when you feel the despair of knowing that you've done something terribly wrong. We read most of the prayer, most of the psalm in our prayer of confession. Alicia sang it. So what I'd like to do is just kind of look at some key verses with you. And the first thing you'll notice about this psalm is the historical setting. The superscription, the the heading, the title that tells us when and how this psalm was written. Right off the bat, we're told that David wrote this psalm after being confronted by Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. In fact, in the original Hebrew, there's a little play on words going on here. The same verb is used twice, so it could literally read, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan went to him after he went to Bathsheba. The story is pretty familiar. David was on the roof of his palace when he spied a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. He found out that her husband was Uriah. Uriah, it turns out, was one of David's best soldiers. And Uriah wasn't home. He was off at the battlefront engaged in a war. And so David summoned Bathsheba. She came to him and he slept with her. A little bit later, it came to be that Bathsheba was pregnant. So David calls Uriah back from the front in the hope that he will spend some time with his wife, and then when she gives birth, the timing will not be too unusual, and no one will know what David has done. However, Uriah is an honorable soldier. He's a loyal soldier. He refuses to take the comforts of home while his comrades in arms are still engaged in war. And so frustrated, David sends him back to the battlefront with orders to take him to the hottest part of the fighting, to engage in the fighting, and then at a prearranged signal have all those other soldiers with him just sort of fall back so that Uriah is fighting alone. And that's what happens, and Uriah dies. He's killed in battle. When Uriah dies, David quickly marries Bathsheba, and he thinks he's covered his tracks. But in one of the most understated sentences in the Bible, 2 Samuel 11, which tells this whole story, 2 Samuel 11, it ends with these words. It says, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David, and he comes to David very creatively. He comes with a story, a parable about a sheep. And the story is designed to sort of elicit outrage in David. And when David becomes indignant at what happens in this story, Nathan stops and he points at him and he says, you are the man. And he asks, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? It's at this point that David breaks and he confesses. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan's reply is rather astonishing. Nathan says this. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you've made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. This is a, wait a minute, what just happened here? Moment in the Bible. I mean, what David has done is bad. What David has done is real bad. And there's the abuse of his power as a king, sexual harassment, rape, which is essentially what he did to Bathsheba. Then there's the cover-up afterwards, the dishonesty, the conspiracy to commit murder. Essentially, he takes a hit out on Uriah, and the child is going to die. And yet Nathan says to him, the Lord has taken away your sin. And you have to wonder, how does that work? I mean, what just happened there? How is that right? David has despised the word of God, and the Lord's just going to let it go? What kind of righteous judge would do that? You're not a righteous judge when you pass over rape and murder and lying. This whole story would be outrageous if it weren't for the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 explains how God can be a righteous judge while at the same time justifying people like David. Here's what it says. It says, God presented him, that's Jesus, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, the sins of the Old Testament, the sins of people like David and others. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. In other words, the way that God is able to forgive David is the same way that God's able to forgive you or me. God peers through the passageway of time and he sees the death of Jesus on the cross, and in the death of his own son, he sees the death of David. He sees David's sins now being placed on Jesus. So it's not like God's just sort of sweeping David's misdeeds under the rug and pretending they didn't happen any more than he sweeps your sins under the rug and pretends they haven't happened. Those sins need to be punished, but they're punished at the cross. They're punished in Jesus. And so God can remain just. He still punishes sin while at the same time granting forgiveness to David and to you and to me. The good news of the Bible is that in Christ any sin, even sins as heinous as rape and murder, can be forgiven. But there's still the question of what David is to think and feel about his guilt. It would not be right for David to just expect God to forgive him. And, you know, it's not as if David can say, well, it doesn't matter what I do because God will forgive me anyway. That would be presuming upon God's forgiveness. And it's not appropriate for us to just presume upon God's forgiveness. Rather, Psalm 51 shows us that David is truly brokenhearted over his sin. Romans says the key to being justified is to have faith in Jesus. Of course, David doesn't know the name of Jesus yet, but Psalm 51 is the evidence of David's faith. This confession of his sin is the evidence that David is trusting in God for forgiveness. I think David models well for us how we should feel about our own sin. I'll put it like this. A Christian should be brokenhearted over sin. We know that in Christ we're forgiven. We know that there's nothing we can do to earn our forgiveness. And yet we should never presume upon that forgiveness. Part of being a Christian is having your heart broken over the evil that still exists in your life and letting that brokenheartedness drive you back to God for His mercy again and again. And that's what Psalm 51 models for us. This is David throwing himself on the mercy of God, confessing his sin, committing to change his life. As I said, this psalm shows us how to be crushed well by guilt. David is brokenhearted over his guilt, his sin. But rather than have it just drive him into complete despair, he turns to God. He shows us how to do that as well. There are three things then that David models for us. The first is this: David casts himself upon the mercy of God. We must turn to God as the only hope for the remedy of our sin. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." That first line, that prayer, that simple prayer, "Have mercy on me, O God," is a prayer we should all learn. I want to tell you a little bit about how I got the sermon, the title for today's sermon. Actually, I want to tell you a little bit just about the whole process of how I choose titles for sermons. Usually it's about 3 or 4 months before I preach a sermon that I'll put the schedule together, choose a series, choose the scriptures. And so at that point, I'll look at the scriptures, I'll kind of get a sense of what I think maybe the main idea is going to be, and then I try to come up with some sort of catchy title or something that we can put on the schedule so that when we run our bulletins, we have a sense of what's coming in the next couple of weeks. Sometimes the sermon titles are better than others. And sometimes, of course, then when I actually get to the week where I write the sermon, I discover that I don't remember why I picked that title in the first place, or the sermon will go in a different direction. So sometimes you'll notice there'll be a title in the bulletin listed, and then we'll get to the week of, and then the title will change. So that's part of what happens there. But anyway, as I was looking at Psalm 51, and as I looked at this first line where it says, "Have mercy on me, O God," what it made me think of is this phrase that's been in the church really since the beginning of the church. It's two Greek words, kyrie eleison. And they mean, "Lord, have mercy." And I remember what I was thinking at the time was, if you grew up with 80s pop music, those two words, kyrie eleison, there's a song by a group called Mr. Mister. called Kyrie Eleison. So I remember thinking at the time, well, maybe I can, you know, look that song up and work that into the sermon somehow. So that's how I got the title. So I got to this week, and so I went on YouTube and I found it, and Mr. singing Kyrie Eleison. I looked up the lyrics, and I just wanted to share the lyrics of that song with you a little bit. Here's the chorus. It's Kyrie Eleison, down the road I must travel. Kyrie Eleison, through the darkness of the night. Kyrie Eleison, where I go and will you follow? Kyrie Eleison, on a highway in the light. In other words, I have no idea what that means. Just nonsense. I didn't realize that. So I apologize. All I've done now is I've gotten that song stuck in the heads of everybody here ages 35 to 45. But otherwise, there's no point to that. But that phrase, Kyrie Eleison, the Greek, Lord have mercy, is a phrase that the church has been using really since the beginning of the church. Maybe you've been in a church where that phrase has been used, or often in a church where there's a prayer of confession like we used, where the congregation will either say those words, Kyrie Eleison, or the English equivalent, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. Sometimes we'll even sing it. It's actually a shortened version of a short prayer used in the Eastern Orthodox Church called the Jesus Prayer. The Jesus Prayer goes like this. It says, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's a prayer. In Eastern Orthodox, Christians in that church will pray this prayer throughout the day. They'll get up in the morning and this is their prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then when they go to bed at night, they'll pray this prayer again. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And throughout the day, this is the prayer that's sort of in the background of their heads. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Kyrie Eleison. And it's a good prayer. It's a prayer that you should consider using because it reminds us all of who and what we are. We're all sinners. And it reminds us that's not a situation we can fix ourselves, but we need to turn to Jesus Christ. We have to ask Jesus, Lord, have mercy on me. And that's what David is doing in Psalm 51. He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. He realizes that his only hope is God's unfailing love. He realizes that he needs God's great compassion, that there's no other way of fixing the situation that he finds himself in because he is a sinner. But God loves. Yesterday, Friday and Saturday night, the leadership board of the church, we were up at the lakes. We did a little overnight retreat, just kind of thinking about the year ahead and praying for the church. And we watched a video with Bill Hybels where he challenged us to come up with 5 words to summarize the message of Christianity. It's harder than it sounds. Come up with 5 words that'll take everything that a Christian believes and see if you can shrink it down to 5 words. But he said the first word, he said the first word would have to be love. So the first thing you have to start with is the fact that there is a God who loves you. The only major religion in the world, Christianity, is the only major religion in the world that teaches that God is love. Islam doesn't teach that God is a loving God. He's actually sort of an angry God. Buddhism doesn't teach that God is a loving God. Buddhism's impersonal. Confucianism doesn't teach that God is a loving God. Only Christianity says that there's a God who loves you, that cares about you, that is compassionate towards you. And now David is throwing himself on the love of God. He realizes that because of what he's done, because of the situation he's put himself in, the only hope he has is that this loving, compassionate God will have mercy on him. And so he prays in verse 2, and again in verse 7, he prays for God to come and cleanse him. He says, wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. See, this is no self-help moral improvement project. David realizes that if he has any hope of getting clean, then it's going to have to be God who does the scrubbing, that he can't clean himself, that he can't wash his own sins away. Again, verse 10, he says, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David knows his only hope of rescue is God. Only God can take David's hard, stubborn, rebellious, stony heart. Only God can take that heart and replace it with a heart that's alive and pliable and pure. Only God can put a spirit of holiness within David. Only God can save. And so the first thing David models for us is that we need to helplessly cast ourselves on the mercy of God. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. That needs to be our cry. We need to recognize that we will never cleanse ourselves of sin or guilt on our own. We must cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And then second, David models for us the necessity of confessing the horror of our sin. We must agree with God about the seriousness of our situation. Verse 3, David prays, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me." David cannot get what he's done off his mind. It's like it's imprinted on his consciousness, like a tape that just sort of keeps looping through his memory. And it hurts. I mean, the guilt hurts. Verse 8, he says it's like his bones are being crushed under the weight of his sin. So verse 4, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak, justified when you judge." David says that his sin is against God. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, I mean, you might think, okay, wait a minute, what about Bathsheba? I mean, obviously, David sinned against her. What about Uriah? He's been killed. David sinned against him. What about this innocent child? What about the whole nation of Israel that's sort of suffering because of what David has done now? Obviously, his sin has affected all of them. He has sinned against them. But David in his God-sensitive heart here realizes that the true horror of his sin is that it was against God. That he has attacked God. That he's belittled God. He's despised the word of the Lord. We need to realize that when we sin, you know, it's not just ourselves that we hurt. We hurt ourselves when we sin. It's not just people around us that we hurt. Though, you know, nearly every sin has, there's not really such a thing as a private sin. Nearly every sin has repercussions that are going to hurt those that you care about and hurt those around you. Even sometimes hurt people you don't even know. Okay, and that's bad, and we bear guilt for that. But more than that, not only do we hurt ourselves and hurt those around us, but understand that every sin we commit is also an act of treason against the ruler of the universe. So every time you sin, whether in the eyes of the world it's a big sin or not, it is as though you are taking your fist and shaking it at God. So David realizes that as bad as his sin against Bathsheba and as bad as his sin against Uriah was, it's even worse that he has defied his God. And so David agrees with God that whatever judgment God chooses to impose would be righteous. And he says, "You are proved right when you speak. You're justified when you judge." David doesn't have any excuse. He doesn't have any defense, no self-justification, no escape. If God cast David into hell, David can only agree that that would be the right thing for God to do. David would have no argument. John Piper writes, "This is radical God-centered repentance. This is the way saved people think and feel. God would be just to damn me. And that I am still breathing is sheer mercy. And that I am forgiven is sheer blood-bought mercy." Which leads to verse 5. David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." David recognizes that he's sinful by his very nature. This isn't saying that there was something wrong with what his mother did, you know, the act of conception. That's not what David's talking about. Instead, what he's saying is that from the very first beat of his heart, You know, every breath that he's drawn, every heartbeat, every breath that's filled his lungs, from the very beginning of his life, David has been a sinful person. Again, this isn't to make excuses. David's not using this as a way of saying, well, you know, I can't help it because this is just the way I am. Instead, what David is discovering here about himself and what he's discovering here about us is something far worse than that. Namely, if God doesn't intervene, our sin will only continue and it will only get worse. Because there is this evil inside of us that is a part of who and what we are. And if God doesn't act, if God doesn't come and change us, then we will do nothing in the future but sin more. And so we must helplessly throw ourselves on the mercy of God as our only hope, recognizing the horror of our sin. We must learn to practice confession. We must specifically, concretely, and particularly name our sins without excuse. Without claiming mitigating circumstances, we must see our sin for the horror that it is. And then third, David models a commitment to being changed. True repentance means a desire for things to be different. Verse 12, David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Metanoia, it means a change of mind. But you might recognize at least the beginning of our English word metamorphosis there. And that's sort of the idea of what God is, or what David is getting at here. You know, how a metamorphosis, a caterpillar will go into a cocoon, and then it will change, it will metamorphosis, and it will emerge as a butterfly. It changes. That's what David is praying for here. He wants a change of mind. He wants a new spirit that will leave sin behind. Theologians say that true repentance involves a two-stage process. On the one hand, you have to turn away from your sin. You know, you have to recognize your sin for the wrong that it is, and you have to confess it, and you have to turn from it. You have to turn away from your sin. But just turning away from your sin isn't enough, because at the same time that you turn from your sin, you have to turn towards something else. You turn from your sin towards Jesus, towards a commitment to follow Jesus and honor Him in the future. So real repentance involves a 180-degree turn. You turn from your sin, you turn towards Jesus. But too often, I'm afraid, too often what we do is we make a 360-degree turn. We see our sin and we feel bad about it, we confess it, and then we turn from our sin. We say, "I don't want to do that anymore," and we turn and we just keep turning until we're right back where we're back into that sin. For real repentance to take place, you have to stop, right? You have to turn from your sin and you have to follow Jesus. You turn from it to something else. You can't just sort of turn around and go back to it again. That's what David is doing. He's committing himself to allowing God to change him. So verse 13, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you." Essentially, David is asking God to make an example out of him. He says he's willing to become an evangelist for God, that in the story of his brokenness, in the story of his sin and his restoration, as God pours out this mercy upon him, he will go and he will tell others about the mercy of God. He's dedicating himself now to being available to serve God again. Verse 14 and 15, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David wants to be a worshiper of God. He commits himself to singing God's praises. And again, this isn't David trying to fix himself. You know, David knows he can't change himself. He's not saying, well, it's not like he's bargaining with God. God, just give me another chance, and I'll be different this time, and I'll change. Instead, he realizes this is a change that only God can create in him by changing his heart, by changing his spirit. But the point is, David is willing to be changed. He's truly repentant. He's turned from his sin, and he wants to turn back towards God. And this model prayer of David is an example of how we should all think and feel about our own sin and guilt. We know that our sins are forgiven by Jesus at the cross. We know that's how God forgives us, but we should never just sort of presume upon that forgiveness. Rather, Christians will be brokenhearted over sin. We will cast ourselves on God's mercy. That Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, will be our prayer. We'll confess the horror of our sin. We'll agree with God about the wrong that we do. And we will commit ourselves to being changed. Really, this whole process, this whole prayer and practice of confession and forgiveness is what communion is about. The Lord's table. When we break the bread, which reminds us of Christ's body broken on the cross, when we drink the cup that reminds us of His blood shed to cleanse us, what we're doing is we are reminding ourselves of how it is that God can forgive us. That in His mercy, Jesus Christ came to earth so that God could be a just judge, could judge our sins and still offer forgiveness to us. But in that invitation to come to the table really is an invitation for us to come to the mercy of Jesus, to recognize that we have no hope of fixing ourselves, that we are not, that the guilt that we carry is a burden that we can't bear alone. And so by coming to the table, we are crying out, Lord, have mercy. We are agreeing with God about the wrong that we do. And by taking the bread and drinking the cup, we are making a commitment to God that we are open to His Holy Spirit coming into our lives and changing us. We want to turn from our sin towards Jesus, that we want to follow Him. We want Him to put a living Spirit in us to change our hearts. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank You for Your mercy. And Lord, we see our only hope, our only salvation comes through You because of Your grace and love. And we agree, Lord, we know about the wrong that we do. Lord, our sin is always before us. And we do repent today, Lord, of the wrong that we do. We ask You, Lord, that You would create in us clean hearts, that You would change us and make us, by Your Spirit, fit us for Your service and follow You. We thank You for this meal that we're about to celebrate. We thank You for what it represents. Jesus, Your willingness to go to the cross and to take our place, to pay the punishment our sins deserve. We come before You now humbly and in worship. Lord, thanking You for Your grace. And asking You to take our lives and shape them in a way that pleases You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.